Please open your Bibles to 1 John. We continue our studies in John's first epistle in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 John 2, 12 to 14. The apostle says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do speak to us today through your word, and we are the people to whom you are speaking through your servant, the apostle. Oh, Father, give us the comfort and the instruction that's found in this passage, that we might then press on to the full maturity of the stature of Christian faith. May you have the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In recent years, many movie critics have been calling for a return of the intermission. That 15-minute break that was once the staple of longer epics like Gone with the Wind and Ben-Hur. Now, in the early days of cinema, the origin of the intermission was the fact that they had to change the reels if a movie was very long, and that gave a little break, and they could sell some soda in that time. But you also got to have a mental relaxation and a physical break during that time. Now, more recently, movie profits demand the maximum number of showings per day, and it doesn't help if you've got 15-minute breaks, and it's always hard to get people back in on time in that kind of way. Still, as film critic Aisha Harris writes, even if a movie succeeds in achieving a climactic epiphany, after 2.5 hours of sitting still in a seat, I can't bring myself to ponder the deep existential layers found in that high-stake moment. Many of us have had that similar experience. Well, given the trend today of ever longer films, there are actually websites now that provide advice on which scenes can be safely missed when a bathroom break is absolutely required. Well, the Apostle John understood the need for a break in what is, in fact, a spiritually intense epistle. It's not that long, but it's intense. And his purpose was not physical refreshment, but encouragement from the demanding claims that he is pressing upon our consciences. Now, there's a danger here. Maybe you've experienced that. The high standard that John is setting would cause genuine believers to doubt their salvation. In 1 John 2:6, we saw the moral test. And he says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Well, not many of us say, Jesus me, we're basically the same. No, we know we're called to follow the life of Jesus. We may be putting some effort into it, but not one of us is saying, yes, I walk in the way that he walked. And the result might be a wrong loss of assurance. Or there's a test of love. In 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. We look at our own hearts and we will find that we are convicted over ill feelings, maybe even sometimes a sinful hatred. Does that mean that we're not Christians if we have those struggles? And so in a letter, John tells us in this letter that the purpose is to convey the assurance of salvation. Now, many commentators on 1 John have said, you know, he's kind of doing the opposite. I'm actually being made to doubt my salvation because of how strong is John's description of Christian authenticity. Now, with that concern in mind, John takes a break here from the exhortations in order to write some words of encouragement. Now, there are in these three verses 6 brief lines. One commentator describes them as beautifully structured, rhythmic, and poetic. And here John reminds his readers of the new life that they have received in Jesus Christ. And his aim is to assure them that he believes they're actually saved. Don't draw the wrong conclusion. John says, I'm not saying that in my opinion you're not saved. And he wants to avoid an unsettling introspection that would only lead to perpetual doubt. He's actually not promoting that at all. And so as Ray Van Nest writes, here he pauses to encourage his people with the reality of gospel promises. These truths and not browbeating are what will inspire them to persevere and pursue holiness. Well, in addition to offering in this letter a penetrating description of life in Christ, John also gives a valuable pastoral example. Now, we read 1 John as a Bible book, and it is, but it was written by him as an actual letter. He's a pastor. He's got a flock. He cares for them. And John has an urgency here that they would actually lay hold of the hope and calling that is theirs in Christ. But he realizes he also needs to show some confidence in these believers. If they weren't Christ's people, well, there'd be no point in the way he'd been challenging them. These tests that 1 John is famous for, the test of doctrine, the test of morality, the test of love, it would be no point even giving those tests if John thought that they really were not Christians. But they need reminders of the grace that they have received in order to press on for more. Now, I don't want to water it down because the warnings of 1 John are very real. And yet we need to realize that he writes in the same spirit of the author of Hebrews when he said, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Hebrews 6:9. That's the point of these verses. John is saying, I want you to understand what my perspective of you actually is, even while I'm challenging you in such strong terms. Now, to that end, John repeats a word in the second line. Most of our English Bibles will have this broken out into pairs. And in the second line of each of the six statements, we have a single word. The word is because. Because. And with that word, because, he reminds them of all that they've come to possess through faith in Jesus. Were their sins not forgiven? If they did not know God as their Father so that they conquered the evil one, well, would there be no point in urging them to this fuller Christian experience? Now, how essential is that word because to the Christian? It is only because of all that God has done for us in Christ that John can challenge us, as I think he's very helpfully challenging us in this book, to a more authentic and richer faith. Now, looking at this pastoral intermission in verses 12 to 14, we notice that there are six statements, and they are addressed to three classes of recipients. First, John writes to the little children, then to the fathers, and finally the young men. And he repeats this order in a second series of line. I think there's a poetic construction so that the fathers being in the middle, that's the ultimate one. It's really the children, the youth, and the fathers of the faith. Those are the groups he's speaking of. Now, some scholars make the argument that he's actually using those terms equally for all believers. You are all little babies in Christ. You are all fighting youths. You are all fathers. But that doesn't make sense. I don't think anybody reading this says he's addressing the same kinds of people. We naturally see these as three kinds or classes of believers. And though he writes in terms of life age, it's very clear that John is addressing Christians in three different stages of spiritual maturity. That's what he's doing now. Each addressed two times, three stages of Christian experience. Now, first are the new converts who may be considered baby Christians. And they have a particular experience in the faith, and he's going to address that. So do the fathers who have matured into positions of spiritual stature. The third group are young believers. They have not just begun their life in Christ, but they find themselves still in the thick of the fight against sin and Satan and temptation. John Stott writes, "The little children are those newborn in Christ. The young men are more developed Christians, strong and victorious in spiritual warfare, while the fathers possess the depth and stability of ripe Christian experience." Now, I think I hardly need to point out that the women are being addressed in these same categories. It's not only the young men, but it would be the women as well, not just the fathers, but the mothers in the faith. But it's three stages of Christian maturity. Now, John has a particular message to each of them, but let me just say at the beginning here that there's also a single point that he's making to all of us. Namely, it's this: because of what we possess in Christ, the things that he writes about in this letter are possible for us. See, he doesn't want us to read the tests of faith. Oh, you're to live like Jesus did. You're to only have love for people. He doesn't want us to go, well, why even bother trying? No, because you have great possessions in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I think it is true that John wants to avoid provoking a wrong discouragement. That what he's aiming is at beyond anything mere mortals can do. But at the same time, Martin Lloyd-Jones is right, I think, when he says this, that he is taking away every excuse that we may tend to put forward, any attempt to excuse ourselves from this high calling, this great vocation into which we have been called in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's start with the little children, the newest believers. And to them, John reminds them of the very basics of gospel truth. He writes in verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." Here is the most basic Christian message: the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus. And here then we encounter the leading message of every true gospel preacher: that sinners who believe are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. And you see, John can challenge even new converts to a more authentic Christian experience. Why? Because they know that their sins no longer count against them. See, he can say, listen, there's some things going on in your life. I need to confront you. How can they take it? Because they know those sins have been put away in terms of their guilt at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Lloyd-Jones points to this truth as the first priority for every new believer. He says, "The Christian is not a person who is seeking forgiveness or who is hoping to be forgiven. No, Christians are people who know," John says, "that they are forgiven. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." Now, this priority on the message of forgiveness can be seen all through the New Testament. For instance, if you will look at the sermons, the evangelistic sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, you will see a primacy on the message of the forgiveness of sins. And that's no surprise, because when we go to the end of the Gospel of Luke and we see the training that Jesus gave them, he actually tells them what their message is going to be. Listen to what Jesus said: that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. If someone stops you and says, "Give me the Christian message in a nutshell," God sent his son into the world to die for our sins, to rise again for newness of life, so that you might believe, repenting of your sins, believing in him, you would be forgiven of the guilt of your sins. That's the gospel message in its basic form that Jesus taught to the apostles. And guess what you find in the book of Acts? That's what they preached. Consider Peter's message to the centurion Cornelius in Acts 10:43. "All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Or go forward to Acts 13, and there's Paul in Pisidian Antioch. And what does he proclaim? "That through this man, forgiveness of sins is preached to you." Acts 13:38. And the apostles constantly preached that Jesus died and rose again so that we might turn from our sins, believe in him, and that we would be forgiven. Oh, what music it is to every sinner's ear. Now, the first blessing then of the gospel is that our sins are forgiven, John says, for his name's sake. Now, that refers to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We are forgiven because of him, in his name. And by making that statement, John is saying, listen, you new converts, you need to know the ground of your forgiveness. You need to believe rightly. You need to know why you've been forgiven, what you're trusting in. We do not believe that we are forgiven because of some general sense that God is love. People will say, oh, I don't have to worry about my sins. You know, God's love. What do I have to worry about? You know, one famous skeptic arrogantly said, someone said, what if you're wrong and you stand before God on the day of judgment? He says, oh, God will forgive me because that's what God does. What a vain hope that is. We are not hoping forgiveness because God is love. Oh, God is love. That's why he sent Jesus to die for sins. But we are not forgiven merely because God is love, much less so because we have done something that might have merited our forgiveness. No, Christians don't believe that. To be a Christian at all is to answer the question, why should God forgive your sins? By appeal to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he redeemed me from the guilt and power of sin by his death on the cross. You are simply, in a biblical way, according to the apostles, you are not a Christian. Unless you will say, my hope of forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, Jesus is, according to 1 John 2:1, our advocate with the Father. He's there in heaven representing us. We're forgiven for his name's sake. He is the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins. He offered the sacrifice in his own death that satisfies the judgment of God. We are forgiven because the debt of our guilt has been paid. Jesus has turned away the wrath of God from us because he died for our sins. And so we do not believe we are forgiven because our confession was sincere, not because of the priest who gave us absolution, some human man. Not because we have followed through on our confession with temporarily good behavior. No, no, we affirm with Horatius Bonar, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. We are forgiven in his name. Now, this means, of course, that because Christ accomplished a finished work, the believer is to know that his or her sins are forgiven forever. What a wonderful thing it is. Our sins are forgiven forever. Those who trust in Christ, therefore, should have no doubts regarding their forgiveness. You have no basis to doubt if you have confessed your sins and trusted in the blood of Jesus. Do not doubt your forgiveness. Go back to 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, that's infinitely, it's categorically far. So far has he removed our sins from us. I will remember your sins no more, says God in Jeremiah 31. Our sins are forgiven forever. And so Paul reasons in Romans 8:34, and you see, this is the daily bread. This is the mother's milk of the Christian. Who is to condemn God's elect? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Romans 8:34. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now let me just say, with that first piece of comfort, John gives a wealth of spiritual wisdom to Christian counselors, to pastors dealing with individual people, to parents with their children. You see, sound teaching will always present forgiveness as God's free gift of grace through the finished work of his Son, received through faith alone, and never as a blessing or a boon to be bought or earned. It is always as those who are forgiven, who have been forgiven, who then are charged by the Bible to go on advancing in Christian obedience and godliness and grace. Ian Hamilton writes, with this assurance, the Christian can face every trial, every disappointment, every calamity, come what may, through faith in the Lord Jesus. God has forgiven all our sins. Now, if forgiveness of sin is the first of all Christian lessons to be learned, John adds to this that his little children, down in verse 13, the second time he comes around to the children, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Because you know the Father. Well, here's the other most basic truth. John wants new converts to be crystal clear on the forgiveness of their sins for Jesus' sake, and also of the new reality that they are the children of God, that they have God as their Father. And so here are the basic, and oh, how powerfully transforming ideas that begin the Christian life. That though we are sinners, yes, we justly deserve God's wrath, but he not only does not hate us, he not only does not judge us, he does not only against us. No, our sins are forgiven. But more than that, he's embraced us into his heart of love. He's given us a seat in the family circle of the children of God. He has placed his own fatherly love upon us. Now, John wrote in his gospel a verse I hope we know, John 1, verse 12. To all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, that's a status, a position we have. Now, yes, we are new believers, have been born again. We have a new life from above. The family DNA from the Holy Spirit, as it is, has been put inside of us so that we now have spiritual ability. But especially then, we have a status. We have been legally adopted as God's own children. And what a wealth of privileges that gives us. It means we have the privilege of prayer. You as a child of God, the newest believer, you can know, and we need to teach this, that you have a right, a certainty of when you pray to your Heavenly Father, that he's going to hear you. He's going to answer you, fortunately, according to his wisdom, rather than yours. But you pray with a confidence that he's your Father. And you're a dearly beloved child. Luke 11, 11 to 13 makes that point. It means that God has taken up responsibility to care for your soul. We are kept by God's power through faith, says 1 Peter 1, 5. He has promised to take care of our needs, not our wants per se. Good parents don't just give every want, but needs they provide for. And God will particularly provide for our faith. Now, it further means that, yes, we'll be disciplined when we stray. I'm not really in the habit. When I had little children, I disciplined my own children. I don't know that I've ever spanked a child who was not mine. And usually in our society today, it's not a very wise legal action to do, to spank a child who's not yours, but mainly because I don't love them. I don't really, I have an ambiguous authority relationship. I want to respect that. But more than that, it's just not my problem. They're your kids. I've got my kids. And so I love my kids. And so I discipline them. And God loves you. And when you stray, when you turn into folly, Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So being a child of God is not easy street. No, you're being raised with a father who's got great intentions for you. But then it also means that when we sin and then repent, God greets us, just like the Father in Jesus' wonderful prayer of the parable of the prodigal son. The Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Luke 15:20. Oh, how the Father loves you and wants to receive you into his arms. Now, John's message then to the spiritual children should set the curriculum for our most basic training of new believers. They are to know that their sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus and his atoning death. They are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then they are further to know that God is now their loving, holy Father. And you see, for this reason, even a new convert, maybe you're a new convert, well, you're to take up the cause of the family. You're to wave the banner of your heavenly Father in conformity with his will. A good example for young believers, for new believers, was given by Colt McCoy when he used one of his greatest disappointments personally as an opportunity to bear testimony to his heavenly Father. McCoy was the quarterback of the University of Texas football team, and they were in the national championship game, yes, against dreaded Alabama. And McCoy was a star quarterback. He was their hope, and on the fifth play of that game, he was injured. He spent the rest of the game standing on the sideline watching his team getting pounded by Bama, and there was nothing he could do about it. And after the game, you can imagine they interviewed him. How did you feel? What a great question. How did you feel standing on the sideline watching your team getting pounded by the Crimson Tide? Oh, I felt great. That's not what he said. He said, well, I was pretty disappointed. I would have given almost anything to have been on the field with my teammates. But then he says, but I want to point out what a difference it makes in this experience that I have it as a child of God. He said, I never question why things happen the way they do. God is in control of my life. And I know that if nothing else is true, I'm standing on the rock. He was able to give a testimony because he was a child of God, even in great disappointment. Well, maybe you're a new believer. Praise the Lord if you are. Maybe you're starting your life as a follower of Jesus. Well, John has two great because statements. Know them, bank on them, build upon them. There is power in these Christian basics. Let me ask, why should you, new believer, obey God's word? Why should you pray? Why should you have peace in the storm of great trials? Why should you possess assurance of heaven and eternal life? John answers you, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and because you know the Father. Amen. What wonderful, powerful Christian basics. Now, John clearly has a loving affection for new believers among his flock. But he also provides words for believers in a more advanced stage who he refers to here as young men. Now, these are believers, undoubtedly boys and girls, men and women both, who they've moved past that wonderful first time. How many people go, oh, I wish I felt like I did when I was first converted. The amazing release of having my sins forgiven, the joy of being aware to the love of God as my heavenly Father. And why can't I feel that way? Because you move on. You don't leave it behind. No, in fact, one of the points we want to make is you always have that. But you see, John's now writing to those who've been through that. They possess that. But now they've learned that there is a fight to be waged. That, what a shock. Don't be shocked. There's a struggle for the Christian, a bitter contest against Satan and sin. And so these Christian youths have put on the uniform as soldiers of Christ. They bear the brunt of the church's conflict with the world. Now, I would suppose that probably most Christians are found in this group. If you ask me to put an average age group on it, I would say it goes from teenage to middle age. How's that, youth? How does it feel that you and your parents are essentially going through the same thing? Well, you may be in different stages of maturity. But most of the Christian life will be spent in this phase. And to straining young believers, John has words of praise and comfort. Look at verse 14. I write to you, use young men, because you are strong. Because you are strong. You see, he's able to challenge fighting Christians with his call to a life of truth and godliness and love, the three tests of Christian authenticity. Why? Because they are aware. You are aware. There's a power at work within you. It's the power of God through his Holy Spirit at work within you, and you have spiritual ability. You know, one of the doctrines most harmfully downplayed today is the doctrine of regeneration. And perhaps for many Christians today, the worst possible thing is to be a legalist. Well, we don't want to be legalists. But let's not deny that things changed when you were born again. And you were not able, and now you are able. And John says, because you are strong. Oh, they fight a difficult warfare against Satan, against sin, the flesh, the world, against temptation. But as John will say in chapter 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Now, I think we see a certain even admiration on the part of the apostle, a delight in what he says to them. And he remembers being younger in the struggle, and he sees the work of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural marks upon them. And he says, look at verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, the evil one is Satan, of course, and with him sin and the temptations of the world. And he says, you've overcome him. Now, we should first think of that victory in an objective sense, in light of what every Christian has received through faith in Jesus. Oh, yes, Satan is strong. He's very strong. So are temptations and afflictions. And yet the young believer knows that, do you know this, that he or she faces Satan as a defeated enemy. Christ has won the victory. And those basics you learn as new converts, they're the things that have given you victory. Who shall separate you from the love of God? Can you be convicted in the courtroom of Satan? Oh, how he loves to accuse you. The Christian fighter knows, I've been forgiven. I have those basics. I'm a child of God. I face Satan as one who has been conquered by my mighty Savior. Now, Paul writes in Colossians 1:13 that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness, so that, Romans 6:14, sin shall have no dominion over you. Not that you don't have sin, but you're not under the realm of sin anymore. And so when faced with Satan's accusation, the strong Christian remembers the basics. The victory of the gospel, Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so there's an objective reality of overcoming the evil. And yet I think that John probably primarily emphasizes a subjective overcoming of the evil one. Subjective victories that growing Christians will experience. It's common today to say, we don't want to talk about the victorious Christian life. Don't talk about spiritual victories. That's pride. Well, there is an unsound and a proud way of talking that way. But John says, look, you should have it. You should, as a regular Christian, you should be experiencing victory over the evil one. And these youths have been tried, and undoubtedly they have stumbled. But they have also experienced success in the way of godliness. Have you experienced success in the way of godliness? You should. The devil wages war against them. You experience, young people especially, doesn't Satan want to draw your heart off into the things of the world so that you give yourself to idolatry? Oh, that's what he wants. He wants to beguile you with the temptation of sin, obvious sins. He wants you to justify and rationalize and to go down that road. But these young Christians have had the power to overcome. And John praises those who have stood their ground. Samuel Pierce says this, they had proved they were strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And this is what the young men in Christ are most especially called to. to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The babes in Christ are in general fed and dandled upon the knees. But youth is a season for activity, for courage and valor, for war and conquest. So it is, according to the words before us, for the young men in Christ to express their strength and courage in fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life. Now, young men and women in Christ, whether you're 16 or 59, 58, still 58, ours should be a life where there are victories. Oh, we fail, we have weakness, but he who is in us is strong. Now, John very helpfully identifies where this strength comes from. What is it that enables us to be strong? Go back to verse 14. Because the word of God abides in you. People who know me are saying, oh, I knew you'd get around to the Bible. No, John's getting around to the Bible. This is how you're strong, in and as the word of God abides in you. And this is an emphasis found throughout Scripture. Maybe the greatest example was our Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, when he's taken out, led by the Holy Spirit, into the desert to be tempted and tried in real and potent ways by Satan. And if you know your Bibles, you know that Jesus overcame all three of those temptations by quoting him the Word of God. It was the Lord Jesus himself employed the Word of God to overcome the power of Satan. What fools we are if we think we can do so without it. Or then you have Paul in that great statement at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. He commands us to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. What a big deal that is today. How much of evangelical Christianity today is being conformed to the pattern of an increasingly pagan world? Well, how are we to do that? But be transformed, he says, by the renewal of your mind. That is by the word of God. Jesus prayed on the night of his arrest, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119 applies this principle directly to the young. Here's a good memory verse for young Christians of every age. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Now, given this emphasis, how essential it is today, as in all previous generations, that churches and Christian groups, youth groups, college groups, young adult groups, that they all highlight the teaching, believing, and application of the Word of God. There is simply no substitute for that. You see, the clear implication John is giving when he says you are strong and the Word of God abides in you is that without the Word of God abiding in you, you will not be strong. David Jackman writes, such Christians will be borne away from their moorings by the prevailing currents. Just get that picture. The tide is pulling strong, and if you're not tied to the dock, out you will go. So will be the Christian in whom the word of God is not abiding. They may find themselves in darkness rather than light. And yet conversely, what victory is possible to young Christians through the word of God? Think of young Martin Luther. Standing at the Council of Worms in 1521, they are threatening his life, and they have a table before him, and they want him to renounce the truth that's in them. And he goes, look, I've made some mistakes. I'll renounce anything that's mistaken, but not the Bible, not the doctrines of the Bible. What did he say? Here I stand. I can do no other. And that's why that fearful, kind of weird, brilliant German priest is used by God to launch a revival that is still touching us still. But I want to say to you, you go, well, I'm not Martin Luther. No, you're you. But you see, you can win spiritual victories. Oh, the little ones are vitally important. How many of us, our own conversion has as a key element a person, maybe we don't remember their name any longer, but the strength and the victory they showed against sin and the grace that they showed had a powerful effect in our lives, leading to our conversion. You can be strong. Your little victories are great ones in Christ, but only one way, in and as much as John says, the Word of God abides in you. I like to say, let's play to win. The Word of God must abide in you. Now, young Christians especially, I think of college age, young adults, will often be told, it's kind of the milieu of our times, that they don't need to struggle against sin. That all this talk of combat and victory, it's Western imperialist motifs being pushed upon the Apostle John in the first century. No, it's not. Now, they'll be told that justification removes the need for sanctification, or because justification is by a receptive, passive faith, therefore there's no activity in sanctification. If you teach the need to obey, then that is legalism. That is the wind today blowing across so many of our churches. Can I just point out that the Apostle John clearly does not hold that view? Young believers must fight the good fight against Satan and sin. Let me say that again. Young believers, the young men, the young women, fight the good fight, strive against Satan and sin. And you're to combat, in Paul's terms, wearing the armor of God with the belt of truth and the shield of faith and wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 14 and 17. You see, in those terms, the Bible urges you young warriors, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, the third group of Christians to whom John writes are the seasoned veterans and leaders. And to them, he actually has a single message. He repeats it in verses 13 and 14. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, here the apostle is addressing men and women who have attained a high state of spiritual maturity. It's not that they are merely old. You can be old without being spiritual mature. And you can become a father, even relatively younger in life. It is good for that to be the case. Moreover, it's not that these people no longer need the message of forgiveness and the fatherhood of God. In fact, it's often their cheeks that will have the tear on it when those great redemption hymns are sung. We never advance beyond the most basic messages. And it's not that they no longer have any struggles with sin, although they have long learned the tactics of Christian overcoming. And so, while they face trials and temptations, they often revel in forgiveness and God's fatherly love. But for them, the particular occupation and privilege is the fullness of their union with Jesus Christ. That's what he says. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, that is a reference to Jesus Christ in his divine person and nature. I have no doubt that John's making a stab there against those pernicious Gnostics. Don't be denying that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You fathers, you have sound Christology. But there's also, I think, a connection between maturity and the everlasting nature. People who've gone down the road a long way, they revel in the everlasting nature of their Savior. They, in fact, are consciously living in eternity through him. Well, if one was to ask the question, to what does the Christian path of discipleship lead? What's the goal at the end? What's the great boon? What's the blessing? What's the reward that you get from following Jesus in faith? All this combat, all these years, what is the end? What is the goal? The Apostle John would answer, Christ. The reward is Christ. The goal is Christ. The end is Christ. And Paul spoke the same way when he said his chief aspiration was this, Philippians 3:10. Think of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him. That's why I lie awake thinking about, that I may know him, he says. And John says the ripe faith of mature believers has this same fulfillment in the depth and reality of their daily personal communion with Jesus. And having walked with him through faith, they see a living master. They read the Gospels. It's the story of the Lord they love and have come to know. They turn to the Old Testament and they see Jesus walking through every page of the law and the prophets. Above all, they have given to Jesus their hearts. I think it's very instructive that when John praises the fathers in the faith, it's not their leadership positions. It's not their spiritual attainments. But it is the present reality of their fellowship with Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, I was present at the graduation exercises of the seminary I graduated from. I now have the privilege of being a trustee there. And in the wonderful commencement exercises, the prayer was offered by an emeritus trustee, a man I've gotten to know a little bit, quite a bit, over my years on the board of trustees. He's now quite elderly. He's retired. He's a ruling elder, was receiving his honorary doctorate. It was a great joy to my heart. I knew what a godly man he was. And he was asked to deliver the commencement prayer. Well, he's pretty feeble now, so it took him a little while to make his way up to the pulpit. And then he began praying with a deliberate passion. And I noticed as I was praying with him that the majority of the prayer consisted of praise and thanks to the Father for the glories of his Son. I actually knew I was preaching this passage. And I said, there's a father in the faith. I wonder what he's going to preach about and pray about. He prayed about Christ. And he poured out his heart in adoration for Jesus, the very Son of God, who took off his glory and came down in humility to earth, who lived among us as the way, the truth, and the life, who out of such unsurpassing, amazing love for his own people, took up the cross and he embraced its suffering and its shame. And then he rose triumphant from the grave. Oh, what a Savior he is. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He reigns as head over all things to the church, and he's coming back in glory to renew the cosmos and raise his people even from the grave. You see, that spiritual father saw salvation as all because of Christ, and therefore it was all about Christ. Well, thinking afterwards of his prayer in light of John's words to Christian fathers, I prayed that I might move forward into this kind of true maturity, one that chiefly consists in personal, intimate, and adoring knowledge of Jesus. I think of another friend who told me the story of his one visit in person to the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've often quoted in these sermons. And my friend's an older man, and when he was a young scholar, he was already a little famous. He'd written some very powerful things, and he got a note in the mail from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, you know, Lloyd-Jones preached all those years. He had a heart attack in the pulpit. That's why that long Roman series was never finished. He had a heart attack, had to retire for health reasons abruptly. And a couple of years later, my friend gets a note from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I praise God for the book you wrote. If you happen to be in London, why don't you stop by? Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he also said, oh, you're on my Thursday list. I devote myself to prayer, and I pray for ministers and scholars. And every Thursday, what to be a young man, he's in his 20s, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've had similar experiences. Martin Lloyd-Jones was praying for him. So he somehow arranges to be in London. Imagine that. And the day that he goes into the bed-bound Lloyd-Jones, a number of Lloyd-Jones' old associates were present. And one of them hadn't seen the doctor in many years, and he expressed special condolences. Here's what he said. He says, I know, doctor, that this must be especially hard for you. Well, Lloyd-Jones answered, I don't know what you mean. And the man says, well, in your poor health, you're no longer at the center of things like you used to be. You're not a dynamic leader anymore. You're on the shelf, as it were. Your activity and influence are behind you. That must be a real disappointment to you. Well, Lloyd-Jones reportedly answered the man and said, my dear friend, let me assure you that I am perfectly content. I am perfectly content. Now, why was Lloyd-Jones at peace? He soon would die. He'd been going through decline. He couldn't be active. Well, because his sins were forgiven. Because He had God as his heavenly father. Clearly, he had had victory over, oh, these are advanced sins, the sin of self-importance, the need for massive affirmation, the sins of pride. He had had victory overcoming those sins. But above all, his experience of joy and peace towards the end of a slow decline into death shows that he held communion with Christ as his chief and greatest treasure. In fact, here's what he wrote in his commentary on this verse. Oh, what I long for is to know him better, to know my Savior as a person, to know God better. Well, my dear friends, what peace and joy there comes from knowing our sins are forgiven. I hope you know that. If you don't know that, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to his blood. Believe, and then believe that you're forgiven. Look to God as your heavenly Father. What a thing it is. What a joy it is to say, come what may, the sovereign God loves me. I am in covenant with him. I am his child. Oh, and what strength we gain in the midst of our struggles through the living and abiding Word of God. But my dear friends, it is the knowledge of Christ in his grace and glory which alone will allow us to end our sojourn in a contented satisfaction. Whether we are today spiritual children, young men and women, fathers or mothers, may we long above all else that we may know him more, that Christ might really be for us more and more our all in all, that we would commune with him. And then the sweet anticipation on the day when he returns, that we might hear those most blessed words, oh, let this be our passion, to know him better and to have him say to us on that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. Now, Father, how blessed we are by the becauses here, by what is ours in Christ, but Lord, we're challenged too. Now, Father, would you now apply these messages to each of us according to our need? Lord, for the unconverted, Lord, oh, would you give them that new life? That even now they would say, I am a sinner. I believe in Jesus. I want to be forgiven. Lord, forgive my sins. Oh, give them grace, Lord, and save them. And Father, then ground the new converts in those powerful basics. Lord, strengthen the fighters with your word. And Father, may we all join in that great aspiration. May we say, oh, I want to know him better. Christ is my end. He is my reward. He is my glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.